bless you, tonight in the praise of God, we are singing in Psalm 119, and it's part 16, verses 121 to 128. 121 to 128. The tune is Kilmarnock. To all men I have judgment done, performing justice right. Then let me not be left unto my fierce oppressor's might. For good unto thy servant, Lord, thy servant surety be. From the oppression of the proud do thou deliver me. Unto all men I have judgment done, performing the good. My fierce oppressor's might. For good unto thy servant, Lord, thy servant surety be. From the oppression of the proud do thou deliver me. Mine eyes do fail with looking long for thy salvation. The word of thy pure righteousness while I do wait upon. In mercy with thy servant deal, thy laws be teach and show. I am thy servant, wisdom give, that I thy laws may know. 'Tis time thou work, Lord, for they have made void thy law divine. Therefore thy precepts more I love than gold, yea, gold most fine. Concerning all things thy commands, all right I judge, therefore, and every earthly now let us unite in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon his holy word. O Almighty God, we praise thee for thine abundant goodness toward us in so many ways, for thy care over us and thy daily comforts and help. We give thanks and acknowledge thy good providence in our lives. And so bless us now as we wait upon thee to help us through this another message, as we come to this epistle of James once again. Grant now that the divine teacher, the Holy Spirit, he with the Spirit of truth, might guide us and enlighten us, that we might have a greater understanding and indeed a greater appetite for the things of God, to the praise of thy wonderful name in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Read again then at the close of James chapter 5. James chapter 5. I'm going to read from verse 13 to the end. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Amen. May the Lord bless that to us to his own praise. Well, we commenced this series of messages upon this epistle of James on November the 12th, 2017. And this evening, being September the 29th, 2019, we will complete it, this being the 94th message. And when we commenced, we had no idea how long it would keep us. But being close on 2 years, going by our normal practice over the last 40 years, it's about the usual time we would have expected. But we come tonight then to the closing two verses with the prayerful desire. It has been a profitable time for each one of us within the sanctuary and those who have heard these messages from outside. And so I personally confess that I've been blessed and I've learned so much in my preparing of these messages, for this epistle abounds with teaching on a great variety of Christian principles, on the sovereignty of God, of salvation with resulting works of confirmation, on the use of the tongue and the use of our money, on temptation and of prayer and election, and needless and harmless criticism. The list is abundant. It's a treasure house of divine truth, being deeply spiritual and most practical throughout. Now, these closing verses may appear to be disconnected to what precedes, but they are certainly not, for they unite with what precedes and display a deep concern for the good of the church. Commencing with his oft-used endearing word, brethren, which he does so often throughout this epistle, used when he speaks to encourage God's people and when he seeks to warn them, and also when he challenges them. And shining through the whole epistle is his great concern for the testimony of God and for his brethren and sisters in such difficult times. And we ought to follow his example, displaying a deep concern in addressing our ills and what would improve matters, and being prayerful. For it's not useful to simply criticize our sad state and not be engaged in the seeking to be helpful in the manner that we address issues. Now, as he closes his epistle, he does not address certain people he has in mind, but all who profess the Lord's name, with the if or possibility which could be concerning any one of us. For there are none so steadfast and faithful who cannot err from the truth, for we're warned not to be so foolish as to think it's beyond us. For great saints fail, so we lesser saints are deeply exposed, and there is always the possibility of being led astray. Now this word err in verse 19 is from the Greek word planao, to wander or to stray or to be seduced. And in verse 20 it's translated error in noun form, plane. And so we can be moved from a sound position subtly, just as Eve was moved by Satan, we read in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3, by subtlety. Now Peter warns they to whom he wrote, telling them to beware lest he also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. 2 Peter 3 verse 17. The word error being the same word there used by Peter as here with James, carrying precisely the same warning to the people of God. And Jude refers to a people who ran greedily after the error of Balaam, verse 11. And John tells us that we who are of God know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, 1 John 4 verse 6, for we're taught the difference. But in referring to erring from the truth, stated here in verse 19, we must be most careful in drawing a rigid distinction between errors in doctrine and errors in practice. For in one's experience, they are intertwined. And it's certain by what James has addressed that they are intertwined. For he has both in mind when he uses the designation here truth, and we believe by the use of the Greek word which is used by James, we're warned concerning truth in its wider sense, believing what is right and living aright, being most careful we do not wander from soundness in either area, in what we believe and in what we do. Now, by the word used by the inspired word plano, this is the Greek word, it does not denote an impulsive U-turn, a headlong rush into sin, a sudden rebellion against truth. It's to wander from the truth. It's to stray by a subtle loosing of one's doctrinal or moral moorings. And so it's not sudden, but a slow drifting with the tide. And it's the case when a believer backslides. It generally comes to them gradually, subtly, insidiously. And the New Testament abounds with warnings of this danger to which we're all exposed. And so Paul, after showing the failings that came among the Israelites, there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he warns the Lord's people not to think that their indifference and backsliding or and waywardness, don't think that it's beyond you, he tells them. For he wrote, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Verse 12. And because we all have the presence of an Adamic nature within, and the world and the devil without, who unite in seeking to cause us to err, we must be vigilant and always on guard. Now James has earlier warned us to embrace in error, chapter 1 verse 16. And as he closes his epistle, it's this concerns him. For no one is so advanced and experienced in the service of the Lord to become immune from falling away from the truth. For they can be the best of teachers. They can be leaders in the work. But they are not beyond the reach of Satan, nor the treachery of their own hearts. For as Jeremiah states concerning the heart, Jeremiah 17 verse 9, it's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And note the closing words, who can know it? And we honestly respond, not one of us can truly know the propensity of sin in our own hearts as to its depths. Now we ought not to imagine that any backsliding is trivial, because it's a deviation from God's truth. And this is a most serious matter, as Paul tells us of Hymenaeus and Philetus, who had erred from the truth in believing there would not be a physical resurrection, 2 Timothy 2:18. And he refers to they who did not walk uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, and so erring from the truth can be doctrinal and practical. Galatians 2 verse 14. No error should be regarded as insignificant or of little consequence, for God's truth is not in any way insignificant, although the devil will convince many that it is. And because we are exposed to the powers of darkness, we must ensure with every discipline, even bringing our thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5, we remain steadfast and unmovable, which will require we're always watchful over the little foxes that spoil the vine. For Satan uses small things to have a large influence. Now we live in days when we hear so much of the assertion that doctrine does not matter, for it's how we feel is all important, embracing the love of God which unites us. So this is their claim. Love unites, but doctrine divides. And so millions, mainly charismatics, are convinced of this. And so they unite with they of Rome upon a shared experience of the Spirit, so that, having got rid of any importance concerning doctrinal standards, truth and idolatry can unite upon feelings, which clearly finds no support from the inspired James, for he refers to erring from the truth, and their need to be turned back, converted from the error of their ways, which concerns the truth. So this love not doctrine notion is shown to be demonic. Now what people believe will determine how a person lives, for one's creed will govern one's conduct. And so when a person deviates from the truth, inevitably it will produce a straying in one's ways, morally and spiritually. And we've observed this to be so with so many, for when a true perception of God and the heinousness of sin becomes blurred, the way of life has changed for the worse, for their standards are lowered and excuses are made to justify why they have changed. Now, we cannot expect the life to be right if our doctrines are wrong. For said the Lord, we cannot gather grapes of thorns nor figs of thistles. So it's the truth makes us free, and it's the truth produces God-pleasing lives. For the Lord telling us that the truth has made us free, it makes truth all important. Now we could refer to various doctrines which are essential to a right ordering of our lives, but although some are so important, all truth has some influence. So we should seek to have a clear grasp and a deep love of all truth. For the Lord prayed that we would be sanctified by or through the truth. Thy word is truth, John 17, verse 17. And there's no other way to have a sanctified life but by the truth. Now in verse 14, the elders should be called when there is sickness, which we've noted is more so of a spiritual nature. But here in verse 19, in seeking to bring a person back from waywardness, it's not confined to the elders, but one of the congregation. For all should be concerned when a brother or sister is drawn one side. But having said this, the person involved in restoring the offender should really have the ability to deal with such matters. For we read in Galatians 6 verse 1, there as a guidance to us, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such as one in the spirit of meekness. So although the people who act in restoring the wayward person is not confined to church leaders, it should be carried out by they who are capable, those that are spiritual, who would be the more able in such matters. Now James refers to people who seek to help the erring person as bringing him or her back. But we cannot achieve this of ourselves, no more than we could bring him to faith in the first place. But we should understand by this being attributed to ourselves that it concerns our unity with God's will in this. We have sought to restore the person by showing with love and total commitment we truly act for God. Now in the epistle to Philemon, Paul's concern is for Onesimus, a runaway slave who'd become converted to the faith, whom Paul designates my son. And note what Paul says, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Verse 10. But this could not only be said in context of what God had done through him or by him. So it's I have begotten on the basis of Paul's involvement and identification with the Lord's work in Onesimus. And the same is the case when he wrote Romans 2 verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. For though it's not his gospel, it is so by his association and identity with it. Now, in seeking to restore the erring person, it's such a responsibility, such a serious business, with our work being so important and carried out in the right manner. It's designated as if we were bringing him back. But as we have noted, we do render praise to the Lord in that it has been done, because we acknowledge it is of the Lord that he has been pleased to use us in restoring a wandering sheep. Now, in converting or bringing back the erring person, there is the rescuing of a soul from death, and there's the saving of a soul. And we must stress, although we have two words here which are used for one's deliverance from sin initially by God's grace, converting and saving, it's a believer that's here in view, a person who's already saved, who's already converted. He's a person in the faith who has erred. And so we need to consider the meaning of verse 20, as to what we ought to understand by the saving of the person's soul from death, by recover of the person. Now, there are many in the evangelical faith who believe that a true believer is not absolutely saved, for they can lose their salvation. They can be on their way to heaven one day, and then the next day on their way to hell, having fallen from grace, lost what they had because of sin. So they need to be restored in order for their soul to be saved from death. Otherwise they lose their salvation. Now, they use these verses at the close of this epistle of James, among other verses which they believe support their claim. So we must spend a little time upon this to show how wrong these people truly are. They quote Galatians 5 verse 4. Ye are fallen from grace. But they omit the remainder of the verse, which concerns a belief in being justified by the law, is to fall from the gospel of grace alone without works. And so this falling has no relevance to what they claim, for it does not have anything to do with one's standing in Christ, but a wrong use of the law. So why they use such a scripture is rather strange. They always quote what we read in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. As a believer who falls away into the death of the soul. But Paul is not referring there to a people who are truly the Lord's people. Although having an experience which appears to be the very workings of grace. But the very people who use these verses, if they're asked, if these people who fall away, can they be restored and saved again? They respond most certainly. Yet we read there that it's impossible for them. And Paul tells us in that very context, he's not referring to a people of grace, for there are better things with they who are truly saved, he says in verse 9. And for some reason they also use Hebrews 10 verses 26 to 27. But here again, we are told, these who willfully sin, they are left without hope. A certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. This is their lot. They also use 2 Peter 2 verse 20. But again, in unity with Hebrews 6 and Hebrews chapter 10, they are all of a position beyond recovery. But with James, it concerns recovery, which he refers to as saving a soul from death. Now it's very clear that they whom God justifies, he glorifies, Romans 8 verse 30, that they are brought into a state of no condemnation, Romans 8 verse 1, without a charge laid against them, verse 33. And so there is nothing that can separate them from the love of Christ, verse 35. And so a saved person cannot be saved from eternal death in recovery from waywardness, because he's already saved from this unshakable relationship with God. And so they will never perish, John 10, verses 28 to 29, and will be secure in the hands of the Father and the Son. Paul tells the Philippians that God completes the work he begins in his elect, chapter 1, verse 6, and we should refer to the 5 points of Calvinism, where the 5th point refers to the perseverance of the saints. So there can be no doubt that once a person is truly in Christ, he or she will not fail to enjoy eternal bliss. Yes, they'll fail and they'll stumble. They'll be wayward in different measure, but they're secure. And we could multiply scriptures in support of the eternal bond between God and his people, which cannot be broken. But we've given more than sufficient to show a true believer can fall, they can fail, but it does not affect their relationship with God, although it does have an adverse effect upon their fellowship with God. For he's been saved from death, the second death, which has no power over God's people, Revelation 21 verse 8. For it was the work of Christ to save his people from death, their souls. Now this salvation concerns the people who err. But as we've noted, the work is attributed to the person who has helped him. And we've given examples. But we must add, Romans 11 verse 14, that I, says Paul, may save them that are my own flesh. And again, 1 Timothy 4 verse 16, thou shalt save thyself and them that hear thee. And we would suggest that this reference to the soul embraces the whole person, body and soul, for both are saved. And Peter, in referring to the end of one's faith, the salvation of your souls, 1 Peter 1 verse 9, also wrote of the soul being eternally saved, and indeed that embraces both soul and body, which certainly concerns the whole person. So we have here in verse 20, what God does in helping a wayward believer to be restored, that it is a tribute to the person who acts on behalf of God, while it's God who achieves it through them. And the reference to the soul being saved embraces the whole person, as it's used in other texts. And the person's restoration is said to be saved from death, and we believe it's a confirmation of what the person has already experienced. Now, in the restoring of the wayward person, he's not only saved from death, for by this restoration, there's the hiding of a multitude of sins, verse 20. And this is from a Greek word which means to cover over, so that no trace can be seen of them. And this needs to be noted, that although the word is used in a number of contexts, it's also one of the great principles concerning salvation, referring to the covering over of sins by the sacrificial death of Christ. And so David could write in Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, verse 1. And we should note, there are two aspects of forgiveness, being initial and continuous, in our being justified and in the realm of our sanctification. And it's clear, it has reference here to the believer, so it's the second of these that's being referred to, which is a daily continuous need with every believer to know forgiveness. Now, John in referring to believers, tells us, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1 verse 9. And this is such a comfort to every believer, that not only sins are covered in being restored, but a multitude of them, which covers sins which we're greatly ashamed of, and so many of them. Now the scriptures are clear as to the greatness, the extent, the immense fullness of the measure God forgives sins. For no sinner has gone too far down the road to hell that his sins cannot be hidden by God. For whether in salvation or in restoration, God blots them out. Isaiah 44 verse 22. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions. Isaiah 43 verse 25. I, even I, am he who blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. The prophet Micah records that God has cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. Micah 7 verse 19. And again we read in Hebrews 1 verse 3 that the Lord had by himself purged our sins. And so that sins thus are remitted. Hebrews 10 verse 18. And so the scriptures assure all of faith that there is forgiveness from such a pardoning God, made a wondrous reality by the spotless life and atoning death of our beloved blessed Lord, who put away sin by the sacrifice of himself to be remembered no more. And we've noted here its forgiveness in the context of a renewed fellowship, a fellowship that cannot be lost, but it is disrupted by our waywardness. So when it is disrupted, there should be repentance, as it was with David, who pleaded with God to restore unto him the joy of thy salvation. Psalm 51 verse 12. For although David could not lose God's salvation, he lost the joy of it and enjoyed communion, which sin disrupts, and so there is forgiveness with God that he might be feared. Psalm 130 verse 4. A believer who returns from his waywardness, from a backslidden state, will have joy in that his prayers have been answered. And the believer who has been involved in helping him or her will share in that joy. For there's such great pleasure in this, such pleasure that the world cannot offer. The world cannot give us, for the world cannot enter into spiritual things which are reserved for the righteous and they alone. Now it's the case that in saving a soul from death, it will hide a multitude of sins, and it's also the case that in doing so, it will also prevent the person from committing a multitude of sins. And so, being restored will be such a blessing indeed. Is life before God to the glory of God. And so James ends his greatly practical epistle upon a note of forgiveness in restoration. For he has warned us much of a false faith, but ends upon true faith and its imperfection, and the help that should be rendered to they who fail, for one reason or another, to restore their strength of faith. And so stresses in so doing, we should be involved in the spiritual needs of one another and endeavour to strengthen one another in the truth so that we'll not err from it. Well, this brings us to the end of our time in this epistle, which we really trust has been helpful and honourable to God. And so the next time we speak on Sabbath evening, God willing, we'll enter into another series. May the Lord help us and bless us and encourage us to walk in his ways to the honour of his great name in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now we're going to sing in Psalm 75. We'll sing from verse 6 to the end of the psalm, or verse 5 here. Lift not your horn on a high, nor speak with stubborn neck, but know that not from east, nor west, nor south, promotion doth flow. But God is judge. He puts down one and sets another up. For in the hand of God Most High, of red wine is a cup. 'Tis full of mixture he pours forth, and makes the wicked all wring out the bitter dregs thereof. Yea, and they drink them shall. For I for ever will declare, I Jacob's God will praise. All horns of lewd men I'll cut off, but just men's horns will raise. We sing in these stanzas, then verses 5 to the end, to the tune of Beatitudo. Lift not your horn on high, nor speak with stubborn lips. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.